Welcome back to Beacon. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke tonight. And I just want to remind you guys that on Sunday, Pastor Kim is going to be preaching on singleness. What's so funny? Well, it's a good message. I only do that because Pastor Kim was told us specifically to tell you guys. So I guess we're doing the gospel and singleness this week, this Sunday, and then next Sunday is going to be the gospel, huh? The gospel and singleness. And that's heretical, man. Next week, the gospel and marriage. So I think it'll be a good series. I think it'll be helpful for us. You know, we don't talk about dating that much in our church. Jesse and I are afraid of preaching about dating because it's scary, and we're not experts in that area. And the topic that we're talking about tonight is, I'm not an expert in this area either, and so that's why I kind of come with hesitation tonight about this passage in Luke. And for any of you guys who are going to be preaching in the future, it's always super humbling when you come before a passage and you know you're the foremost offender of what you're about to preach. And it's not a good feeling, but it's one of those feelings that the Lord puts into your life for a specific reason. And so for you, even when you're just studying scripture and you come before a passage and you're like, man, you know, this would be a good message for my friend, but I need to work on it first. I need to do this first. And so that's why I come with a little, I'm more sober tonight about this message, but I'm excited about it. I think the Lord's really just so clear in his word. So this last week I had the opportunity to meet up with one of my high school friends, and he is currently in law school, and I have a lot of friends in law school. But he's in law school, and he's back here at an internship at a courthouse, and we got to talking. He grew up in the church, went to college, and didn't pursue the Lord. Let's say our senior year of high school, he really fell away from the Lord. And it's one of those things where he knows the gospel. And when we were in college, I preached the gospel to him every chance I got, even though he has a different school. He knows the gospel, but he doesn't necessarily know what to do about it. He feels bad about certain things that he does, but he doesn't know how to respond to that bad feeling. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Now, we just finished our series on the church. It's a four-week series, really short, and there's a lot more to the church that we didn't talk about. But tonight we're getting back to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be in here for the summer. But tonight our passage is Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 20. So read it with me. And the crowds asked him, John the Baptist, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he, John the Baptist, said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ and the cross, and without it, Lord, we would have no opportunity to repent. We would have no opportunity to have a right relationship with you, Lord. And as we talk tonight about what we can do post-repentance, Father, I pray that you would help us to soften our hearts and to just say, Lord, whatever you want, we'll do it. We thank you for this night, and we ask that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going with a minimalistic look tonight for your notes, so take good notes. So we're back in the Gospel of Luke, and I know it's been a while. It's been over a month since we've talked about it, and so we're going to kind of summarize, refresh our memories on what the Gospel of Luke is talking about, okay? So we know that Luke is written by who? Luke, okay? He's a physician, and he's writing to Theophilus, who is a patron of his work, presumably. Theophilus, we don't know, maybe has heard the gospel before or is a Christian, maybe not a really strong Christian, a new Christian possibly. But Luke is very intentional in why he's writing this book, Gospel of Luke and the following Acts, a two-part volume, if you will, of the history, spanning a large history. And he's writing for the purpose to edify Theophilus, whether he's heard the gospel already and needs to be confirmed and needs to be assured of what he's heard, or if he's edifying him as a Christian who is a new Christian or a Christian who maybe doesn't have very strong theological understandings, he's writing to make certain the things that Theophilus has heard about Jesus Christ. Right? And so that's what we take away from this entire book, is that if you're a Christian here, or maybe you're thinking about being a Christian, you have questions about it, this book is for us to solidify, to edify our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said over and over again, this book's theme is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. A lot of S's. Okay? And tonight we're going to focus on the sinner aspect. Throughout the book of Luke, we see all these sinners, and they're given hope one after another because of Christ. Now, in Luke, we saw how we've been talking about the birth of John the Baptist and how Zechariah, his father, his priestly father, and Elizabeth, his mother, remember, they were an old couple, and Zechariah goes into the temple to give incense, and what happens? An angel shows up, tells him, hey, Zechariah, you're going to have a kid, and he's like, no way. I'm Gabriel. I'm telling you, you're going to have a kid. No way. So what happens? He becomes a mute. Right? He goes home. Elizabeth enjoys the time that he can't talk. And she's conceived. And 6 months later, down the line, this same angel, Gabriel, shows up to who? Mary. And tells Mary, Mary, you're going to have a son. And he's going to save people. He's going to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. He's going to change the tides of history. And Mary is, of course, in unbelief a little bit. But she accepts it. And what does she do? She runs to Elizabeth, her relative, who's already 6 months pregnant. And you remember that scene when Mary and Elizabeth come together and John, you know, Jesus is just conceived and Mary, John is 6 months along and he leaps in his mother's stomach. Right, and we kind of talked about the life issues that are involved in that passage, remember? And then John is born, he's circumcised after a bit. Remember, they have to ask Zechariah, you know, what are we going to name your son? And he says, John. He has to write it out for them, and finally he can talk again. And then we see the birth of Christ, of Jesus, and how the whole world is awakened to this event, right? The shepherds in the field. And even as a baby, Jesus goes to the temple and Simeon recognizes Jesus Christ as the Lord. And the Son of God, it's in that moment when Jesus Christ is born that the Son of God takes on human attributes, all right? Now, this is humility in its finest. I mean, can you imagine Jesus Christ being born as a baby, a complaining, crying, whining baby? You know, we all see those nativity scenes where Jesus is lying in his little cradle and his swaddling cloths, and he's just peaceful, right? And you're thinking, man, that Jesus must have been the most peaceful baby in the world. But he's not. He's a normal baby. He has 100% humanity in him. God puts on human attributes, is born in a baby, crying, whining, dependent on his parents. And this is the greatest humility. Because Jesus Christ, not at the time, but you know, when he's older, when he's coming into wisdom, understanding who he is, he's looking at his mother and father and thinking, I created you. I'm the God who created you, and yet I am submitting to your authority. That's crazy. We'll talk about that another time. And right away, he's identified as Christ. Look at Luke 2:26, talking about Simeon again, and he is a righteous, devout old man. And Luke 2:26 says that, and it had been revealed to him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, right? In that very verse is the Trinity. That's the Trinity alert right there. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon, the Son of God, the Lord's Christ, the Lord being God the Father, his Christ, sent from God. Right there is the Trinity. They're all in on it. They're all part of this story. And then we see that Jesus and John, they both grow in the Lord. All right, isn't that crazy to think about God being born in human flesh and then growing in the Lord? He has to grow in wisdom, just like all humans do. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to spell. He has to learn how to do his father's carpentry. Chapter 1, verse 80 says that John grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the wilderness. And then in 2:40, Jesus grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom. Again, humility. And through all of this, we see God's redemptive plan coming into fruition by supernatural means. I mean, if you had to think up a story, it wouldn't turn out like this. There's no mistaking the fact that God has his fingerprints all over this story thus far. Right? Neither baby was conceived by human means. Names already chosen. An angel showing up to both mothers. There's nothing human about this storyline. It's all God. And we see slowly God's redemptive plan being put into motion. And finally, we come to John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 3. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right? And this is where we left off last time, is in chapter 3, the first part, where John is beginning his ministry. He's calling people to repent of their sins for the forgiveness of those sins. Right? You see, these people thought that repentance was a ritual. If you look at Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement and Sufferings, it's so detailed talking about what these people have to do in order to repay for their sins, right? Dressing in white, going with a calf and slitting their throat. And it was to symbolize all this blood would get over them to symbolize just how dirty they were, but the washing of the blood to make them clean again. And it's so detailed in what they're doing. But all along, these people are thinking, you know what? The forgiveness of my sins is ritualistic. It's all ritualistic. So they would go, they would sacrifice, they would come back and do the same sins again the next week. Knowing that, hey, you know what? I'm going to make a sacrifice next week. So I could do whatever I want between now and then. I'll sacrifice, I'll be clean again, and I could just go back to my normal life. It's a ritual. That's how we get rid of our sin. They're not growing. They're not learning from their mistakes. They didn't feel bad about their sin. They had no incentive to change or to be transformed. They didn't care what God thought about their sins. They make sacrifices this week for last week's sins and next week for this week's sins, knowing that they're going to sin. Probably the same sins. But then we come to verse 8 in chapter 3, and we see John's main point in his ministry. As he prepares the way for the Lord, it's just one simple statement. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? He comes along and he says, don't continue like this. Don't keep on doing these sins over and over again, thinking that you're paying for them with this goat calf sacrifice. Or even worse, don't think that you're entitled to be forgiven. Because that's what they thought. They said, well, you know, our father is Abraham. We deserve to be forgiven. We are the nation of Israel. We're God's chosen people. Shouldn't we be forgiven anyways? He's like, there's no entitlement here. Don't think, well, God saved me before. He's going to save me again. He's going to continue to save me again and again and again without changing, without trying to defeat your own sin. Don't think that. He says, bear fruit in your repentance. Make progress in your repentance. Get rid of that sin and work on it. Do something about it. Bear fruits lest you be judged. Because you see, they didn't understand what repentance was. Repentance is the turning away from our sin or our sinful habits and a turning toward God and a reliance on the grace of the gospel. That's what it is. You don't just deny your own sin for a little bit. You turn away from it and you turn towards something else. You say, no, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lust. I'm not going to have pride in this area. Instead, I'm going to turn toward Christ. That's what repentance is. And I want us to think for a bit, though. Okay, I'm going to challenge you guys. I know finals is coming up, but think about this. Why is repentance effective for the Christian? Why is repentance effective for the Christian? What makes us even able to repent? A lot of non-believers, they might feel bad about stuff they do, but that doesn't earn them anything. Our repentance is only effective because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Because our lives were purchased with a price. And as I'm coming to understand this more and more, you realize how important and crucial the atonement of Jesus Christ is. Matthew 26:28, Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ is the only reason why we could repent at all. Because he came down here and he did what we couldn't do. He lived the life we couldn't. And just thinking about the humility that it took for God to take on human form, come down here, submit to us, and to do right by us, and then to take the punishment of our misjudgment, to go to the cross and to die for us. He purchased us. You are purchased by Christ. Nothing you own or anything you do is your own. You are stewards because Jesus Christ purchased you with his blood. He died for you. And without his atonement, we would have nothing. We would have no means of repenting. We would try, but it doesn't earn us anything in the eyes of God, seeing our sin and how much we deserve wrath. Right, just like my friend from college, he feels bad about certain bad things that he does, but it doesn't get him anywhere. Only Christ gets us somewhere. We would still be sinners, unable to earn our way to heaven. But John calls people to repentance, knowing that the Messiah, who's going to come later, who's on his way, has provided a way. Jesus Christ is coming in the next passage, and he's calling people to believe and to repent, to turn away from your sins, to see that, hey, you know what? This is the first signs that maybe the law that you're trying to follow is not the way you're supposed to follow the law. Maybe it wasn't built for this. But now what? These people say, okay, John, we heard your message. We want to repent. Now what? And this is where we come to our passage for tonight. And John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? How? How do we bear fruits in keeping with repentance? And these three different groups show up and they ask John the same exact question three times. The crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. And I want to show you guys real quickly why I think Luke is showing us these specific crowds. All right? And we know that Luke is a meticulous physician, okay? We know doctors. Doctors are very detailed in what they do. Their handwriting is not so good, but everything else, they're very detailed in what they're doing. All right? And so I think there's a couple reasons why Luke is pointing out these specific groups. The first is this, that these three groups were very hostile towards each other, right? The crowds, they're ordinary Jewish people, but for the most part, they're elitists, as seen by what John tells them to do, right? They look down upon others. We see that all throughout Scripture, that people who have a disease or who are lame or blind, these Jews look down upon them because they think it's a curse from the Lord. And these tax collectors, oh man, don't even get me started on these tax collectors, the Benedict Arnolds of the Jews. They betrayed their own culture, their own religion. They were the ones who would bid, okay, there's two different kinds of taxes in the Roman government. There's direct taxes that come from the Roman government to people, right? And there's indirect taxes that are talking about customs, duties, things like that, that Jewish people actually have the ability to tax. So what happened is these tax collectors would actually bid to the Roman government for the right to collect taxes. And the highest bidder to the Roman government would have the ability, their territory, if you will, of where they can collect taxes. And the reason they did that is because they would hike up the tax prices. They would overvalue the duties, the tolls that were being collected, and make profit, huge profits off of these. And so these tax collectors essentially turned on their own people to make a profit for themselves. So that's why they were so despised in Jewish culture. That's why the people, the crowds, hated these tax collectors. And the soldiers. The soldiers were probably Roman Gentiles. Gentiles already don't get along with Jews. But these were soldiers, and not only were they soldiers, they were abusive soldiers who used their position, their status, to force and threaten the civilians. And yet these three groups are highlighted with the same question after they've accepted, they've been baptized, they've repented. They all ask John, what shall we do? Now, why does Luke do this? Because in the kingdom of God, they're all on the same level. In the kingdom of God, we're all on the same level. Everyone needs to repent. Not one person in here needs to repent more than another or less than another. They're all needy of repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see how Luke's evening out the playing field? Everyone is sick and in need of a doctor. So when a person turns to rely on God's mercy, he can no longer hate his neighbor or look down upon his neighbor, look down upon the people around him. Second reason that I think Luke is doing this, and this is something that I'm going to really try to touch on in this message, is that Luke seems to be intent on keeping the dangers of power and wealth before his audience. He's trying to warn us of something. And especially for Theophilus, who was probably a high-ranking Roman official, someone with power, this gospel is written, and all throughout it, Luke is warning us of the dangers of power and wealth and materialism. Flip back with me to Luke 1:50. This is in Mary's song of praise. And this is what she says. This is her song of praise. And his mercy for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Even in Mary's praise, Luke is pointing out the fact that we need to be weary of power and wealth. So that's the overarching theme of the book, is to point out that we're all deprived and in need of a savior, and yet we need to heed the dangers of power and wealth. And so in response, John gives three exhortations to these people. All right, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14, he says this: whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And the second exhortation, collect no more than you're authorized to do, which he says to the tax collectors. The third group of people, the soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And I've summarized these three exhortations into three defined categories of heart attitudes. This is what John is trying to extract from people after they've repented, they've turned to the Lord. This is what your heart attitude should be like. This is what your lifestyle, your attitude characteristics should be like. Attitudes of generosity, integrity, and contentment. Generosity, he says to the crowds, be generous to those in need. Integrity, he says to the tax collectors, don't collect more than you need. Contentment, he says to the soldiers, be content with your wages. Right, we look at, he's calling the crowds to be needy, to give to the needy, tax collectors and soldiers to not dishonor their jobs, but to live fair lives. And I want to focus first on the tax collectors and soldiers. Okay, he says to be content with what you have, live with integrity. And they're told to be faithful in their positions of power. And now, as a group here, we're college students, and we're going to be blessed. A lot of you guys are going to be blessed with your jobs, with different things that you're going to go on and do. But what are we going to do with it? Some of you guys are interning. Some of you guys are working right now. And when you start making money as a single person, you're not married yet, man, $30,000 a year sounds pretty good. That's like $2,000 a month. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are we going to take advantage of what we're blessed with? Our jobs, our friends? Or are we going to be people of integrity that John calls us to be like? See, Luke is telling us, hey, whatever you have, be content with it. But I'm going to take that a little bit further later on, but be content with it. And then he shows us exactly what not to do in the next verses. And look at verses 19 and 20. Luke's telling us, hey, we need to live in this continual repentance. And he shows us what not to do as people who have received forgiveness. And this is how not to respond to the grace of God. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all that he locked up John in prison, right? So Herod is this wicked ruler. He's a pagan ruler, doesn't believe. But according to the scriptures, John was in his face. John was reproving Herod over and over again. This is a continual action verb in the Greek. What happened to Herod? Herod, well, he went to go visit his brother-in-law, Philip. And Philip was married to Herodias. And while he's there, he falls madly in love with, infatuated with Herodias, his brother's wife. And Herodias agrees to marry Herod. Because why? Well, Philip is just a mere citizen. But Herod's a tetrarch. And it's kind of weird that they have kind of the same name. It's kind of awkward. It's like Brian marrying Brianna. It's not that weird, actually. Anyways, but I just thought it was funny that they have the same name. But apparently, they get married, and Herodias will bring about the downfall of Herod because they get in a war, this whole confusion thing, Emperor Caligula, all this stuff. You can go read up Roman history. It actually happened, okay? All of this stuff actually happened. But apparently John was preaching not only to the multitude, he was preaching to the rulers. And this is how not to respond in repentance. What does Herod do? Instead of repenting and coming before the Lord, he rejects John, rejects God, and locks John up. And before you think this is a little too far-fetched, I think this is a lot of times what people do. Right? What are the symptoms of a person who's about to fall away from the Lord? Well, first of all, they don't repent. They know that they're doing something wrong, but they don't care. Their heart is hardened to the sin that they're committing. Second, what do? They stop hanging out with Christian brothers and sisters. Right? Because why would you, if you're doing something wrong, why would you want to hang out with people who are a constant reminder of the God that you're trying to get away from? That's the second symptom. And the third symptom is extreme, is that they begin to attack the people of God. Right? Herod locks them up. He shuns him. So we need to be careful of this. Luke gives us an example of what not to do. To be content in what we're given and what we're blessed with. And not to take more than what we earned. Now, I want to focus now on the crowds. Because this is what leaps off the page to me. All right, you ever been stuck in traffic before and you're trying to switch lanes? You're driving down the freeway and you're switching lanes, you're merging lanes. And halfway through your merge, you hear this really loud honk because there's a car that was in the lane as you were trying to merge over. And you like swerve back over to your lane. That's called a blind spot. And that actually happened to me like yesterday because I drive a lot. And you don't realize it, but you're like, man, you were right next to me. You're right in the next lane, and I almost merged into you. I didn't see you. And I think for Christians, for us especially, we have a lot of blind spots. There's a lot of things that we just gloss over. We don't even take the time to look at carefully. And this is one of those. We read over this part about the response to the crowds. We just read it over, and we don't even take the time to think about what John is saying. Realize that the entire focus of John's exhortations to these three different groups of people is about possessions, things, and money. That should be flashing red lights to us. Why? Because faith in God, reliance on His mercy, and hope in His promises, it changes how we handle our money and how we handle our possessions. We'll say that again. Faith in God and reliance on His mercy and hope in His promises changes and transforms how we handle our money and our possessions. And there's one reason for this. As Luke will tell us later in Luke 12:34, he says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, this is the part of the message that I get very scared and very somber because I am the worst offender of this. And this is one of those messages that preachers hate to preach because you're held accountable for what you say. And not only that, I am being recorded and it's going to go online and I'm forever ensconced on the Lighthouse website. But this is a message that we all need to hear, especially this time of year. Simple ideas. Be generous, live with integrity, and be content with things that the Lord has blessed you with. But I want to push this further, okay? In this text, John points to Christ who's coming next. He says, there is someone who's coming. I baptize with water. There's a guy who's coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's mightier than me. He's greater than me. But I want to venture to say that Jesus Christ is also greater in his humility than John, greater in his commands and demands of Christians than John. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The greatness of Christ is not only greater in power and authority, but it is greater and mightier in humility and in his teachings about possessions. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. And this verse has just been boggling my mind this entire week. And just making me rethink. As Christ is our example, he's greater not only in power and might and authority. We talked last week about being more Christ-like. Your end goal in life is to be Christ-like. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." It doesn't say Jesus made a small sacrifice, but it says Jesus was rich. Richer than any millionaire, billionaire we can imagine. He was a rich king. And he made himself poor. He put himself into poverty so that we might become rich. I mean, just think about that, okay? We talked earlier about the incarnation, about how God became man and the humility in that, right? God became man. It's not God admitting some sacrifice, saying, okay, you know what, here's 10%. Here's 10% of what I have. I'm going to make that small little sacrifice to you. He went into poverty for us. And in my mind, there's not a word to describe that. Humility and humble does not describe what Jesus Christ did for us. He was humiliated, embarrassed, being ruled over by his own creation. He went into poverty for us. I mean, I always try to think about Jesus Christ looking at his parents or the crowds or the Pharisees who are yelling at him and telling him that he's wrong, telling him that he shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath, whatnot. And he's thinking the whole time, I created you. I formed you and destined you for whatever you're doing at this moment. And yet I need to submit to you. It's absolute poverty. And so I wonder sometimes if we're not missing the point here. If I'm not missing the point here, right? I'm glossing over these things. But you look through Scripture and Christ is constantly telling us to give up our richness so that we might become poor. Mark 10:20. If you can turn there. We're going to be turning to a few passages real quick. Mark 10, verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Remember, this is the young man, the rich man. And Jesus, looking at him, this young rich man, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ said that out of love, guys. Matthew 6:19. Jesus says, simply, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James 5, you don't have to turn there. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have commanded and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Materialism, guys, destroys us and plunges us into ruin and destruction. And so it's not a simple thing when John says, hey, if you have two tunics, give one up. If you have food, give to the needy. Because Jesus Christ is going to come back and say, I demand more of that. More than that. And it's not just money either, guys. It's money, it's clothes, it's food, grades, a career, all of the material items that you think are more important to you than worshiping God and helping others. That's materialism. It's like, materialism is like drinking seawater. You're so thirsty. A thirsty man who wants water sees seawater and starts drinking it. And all the while, he's being more and more dehydrated, not knowing that he's really stuck. And instead, we should say, Lord, whatever you want, just take it. Right? We want to live biblical lives. We want to look at the Bible and understand it and do what it says, right? You know, you guys have summer coming up, and you have time to prepare yourselves for summer right now. You guys have a couple weeks till finals. And some of you guys might be of some service to global missions as well, giving to the needy. Right, not just the local missions, but a global mission. And yet some of us are going to take the opportunity to do self-missions, to do personal missions on our own for our own good. I just want to read you guys some statistics, and this is just something on my heart, and I think, you know, I'm thinking, how can we as college students do anything? You know, how can we give to the needy? How can we give to the poor? How can I do that? Most liberal estimates put the world at about one-third Christian. Okay, so that's a pretty liberal estimate. Those are just people who claim to be Christian. And the most conservative estimate, there are about 4.5 billion people in the world at this moment who are without Christ, and they're on a road that leads to eternal hell. And most of these people are needy. They don't have water. They don't have good shelter, clean water, whatever, you name it. They're in need. They're definitely not where we are. And nearly 2 billion of those people have no access to the gospel. And when I say no access, it doesn't mean that no one shared the gospel with them. It means there's literally no one in their village that can share the gospel with them. There's this urgent spiritual need. There's this urgent physical need. And what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You have more than two tunics. What are you going to do about it? Statistics say that on average, an American will walk by or drive by 7 churches every day. 7. And yet there are 2 billion people in the world who have no access to the gospel and will live and die, as of now, without ever hearing the gospel. Think about this. The knowledge that they have about God is only enough to send them to hell, because Romans 1 says that all of us know about God. But they don't know about the hope in Christ. They don't know about the hope that will save them from an eternal punishment in hell. And what do Christians do? What do we do? Statistically, financially, Christians in America only give 2.5% of our income. And that's a generous estimation, right? We only give 2.5% of our income to the church and 0.05% to global missions. That means for every $100 you have, you give 5 cents to missions on average. Now, I know a lot of you guys are sitting here thinking, okay, why is he telling me this? I'm in college. I'm in debt. I can't do anything. Oh, but you can. You can. It's during these moments of your life, these years of your life, where you are instilled with habits and beliefs that will propel you into global missions. You see, it's so easy to live in a bubble here. To look around this nice church, you go to a nice school with a nice campus, you have a nice apartment that you've made messy, but it was nice. It's so easy to just get stuck in this bubble and to think that this is the world. And yet 2 billion people are out there who don't have the teaching that you have every week, who don't have the gospel message that you hear every week, and they're going to die and go to hell because of their sins, not ever knowing or hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And I think we're all guilty, myself especially, not only of materialism, not only of discontentment over our blessings, we're guilty of creating excuses. We make so many excuses, guys, to maintain our comfortable lives. That's our end goal, is to maintain our lives right now. I do that all the time. Now, whether that means getting involved in missions this summer or in the near future or even our international. Okay, do you guys realize that those students out there, Spectrum is our ministry, our international student ministry. And the mission field is essentially walking into our church doors every Friday night. Most of them are unbelievers who have never heard the gospel. And most of them are going to go back to their country and become leaders in their country. Business leaders, lawyers, doctors, you name it. And how many of you guys have had a conversation with one of them? How many of you guys have befriended them? The mission field is in our building right now. Over 40 countries represented in our church. And how many of us have thought to get out of our comfort zone to go talk to them, to establish a relationship with them that they might know Christ and bring that message back to their countries? That's what that ministry is about. Who knows how many people groups they can reach with the gospel? And yet we come every week and play games, ignore them. Guys, we need to get out of our just self-repentance, self-reliance without doing anything after we repent of our sins. You guys hear the gospel all the time. You repent of your sins. You understand your sins. You're trying to grow from your sins and be transformed. And we need to do something with that. Don't just hold it. Do something. And honestly, I mean, I don't know how to end a message like this because I don't have a conclusion in my outline. Because it's just something that is so weighty on my heart. I mean, I had to bring a stool to sit down because I didn't want to, like, get up in your faces, you know. But this is a message for me, too. And I'm just thinking, like, how can we be effective in ministering to people? How can we be effective in ministering to non-believing? How can we be effective in helping the poor and the needy? How can we be effective in bringing Christ to these unreached people? Don't wait for the church to come up with a missions trip, a planned missions trip to do something. You guys take initiative. Seriously, you guys take initiative. Don't wait for us to plan something with the Children's Hunger Fund or the Union Rescue Mission or the homeless people in LA, Skid Row. You guys take initiative. Because you guys have the ability to do that right now. Don't sit on your repentance, but do something with it. For your small groups, I have left it blank because I want to leave it open for you guys to kind of talk. There are no questions, but please talk about this issue. I think it's important, and I think just as Bible-believing Christians, this is what Christ calls us to do. And so I hope that it's a fruitful time to talk about it. I know we don't often talk about missions or reaching the needy, but it's something that we need to start thinking about. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we are so sorry and so humbled, Lord, myself especially, that we have so long neglected those people around us. We have taken your blessings and used them for ourselves. Lord, we have been so narrow-minded about your people and your call, your demands upon us, Lord. And Father, we ask for forgiveness in this area, that you would make us a people whose hearts break for those around us, for those who do not know the gospel or even are in physical, financial need, Lord, that we would be a generous people giving, that because you've granted us repentance and you've granted us salvation, we would be so overjoyed at that, that we would not have to grasp onto material things anymore, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be changed and that you would rule our hearts and not this world. I pray for the small group time that, Lord, you would bless it, help conversation to be fruitful, productive, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that you would slowly and gradually change our hearts towards this end. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.